Thank you so much for an excellent week. I appreciate very much being here. Thank you for the invitation. I've thoroughly enjoyed getting to meet you and get to know some of you a little bit better. Know that you'll be in my prayers as you continue to do the great work that you're doing here, and wish God's blessings upon your efforts to spread the gospel in this community and beyond. Also, want to say, do you have any extra cooks that I could bring back to Colorado? Because, wow, that food has been amazing. My wife said, don't come back 5 pounds heavier, but it's your fault that I'm probably going to come back 5 pounds heavier, but I just couldn't resist. It was so good. Thank you for the excellent meals each night. All right, here's another Time magazine saying, is the Bible fact or fiction? That really is the question, isn't it? We boil it right down to the nitty-gritty. We're saying, what are we going to do with the Bible? If it's fact, then there's a certain course that is demanded. If it's fiction, well, we can dismiss it as we would any other book that's full of fables or something that just is not something we're going to be held responsible for. But this article suggests that there's more fiction than fact in the Bible. Yet one more subtle, maybe not so subtle way of destroying the credibility of the Bible. When we go inside, it's talking about fact versus faith. And if Moses was a man or a myth, proof will have to come from digs like this. So now apparently we need archaeology to prove whether the Bible is fact or not fact. Well, I don't think so. But nevertheless, this is the type of thing that gets promoted in these national publications. And then we've got the U.S. News and World Report asking the question, who was Jesus? Notice again the subtitle on this one, a new look at his words and deeds. Well, I guess the old look at his words and deeds just doesn't cut it anymore. So now we got to come up with a new way of looking at what Jesus has said and done. This actually was talking about a seminar called the Jesus Seminar. Have you anybody heard of the Jesus Seminar? Well, this particular seminar brings scholars from all over the world, and they discuss various biblical passages, gospel passages. And what they do is they have these stones that are different colors, four different colors. And what they're going to do is they're going to look at a passage, discuss the passage, and then they kind of pass around the hat, so to speak, and you will put in that hat what color you think, in your opinion, regarding a particular passage in the gospel. Now, this is the way it goes. If you put in a pink rock, then you are saying Jesus probably said something like this, but it's suspect. If it's yellow, then there's a little bit larger percentage that maybe Jesus said it. If it's blue, it's doubtful. And if you put a green rock in there, Jesus never said that. Well, when you go inside and you look at the article, they're at this particular article, they're looking at the Lord's Prayer. And the only thing that the scholars could say that Jesus probably said was "Our Father." Everything else is suspect. But Jesus probably somewhere in his lifetime said "Our Father." Well, for people that's at the dentist's office or at the doctor's office or whatever, if they subscribe to this publication and they read this, imagine how in this particular Jesus seminar, in which there are hundreds of Bible scholars from all over the world, And they don't think Jesus said any of this stuff. What is that going to do to your faith? If it's already a little bit weak, if you're already having some doubts, and you read an article like this, and of course, the thing is, who am I to argue against all these PhDs? I mean, these guys have spent their lives studying these things. But we have to know that Satan is using the wisdom of the age in order to destroy the ageless wisdom of God Himself. And Satan has been masterful. Oh, he has been so unbelievably skillful at destroying the credibility of the Bible in so many different ways. And in this particular seminar, we've just looked at four. Actually, we haven't got to the fourth one, but we're about to. But he has done such a masterful job of taking out the various aspects of the Bible that people might believe in. And ultimately, his goal is for us to walk away and say, I just can't believe it. I can't believe that it's from God. I can't trust that it's from God. And Satan goes, that's one more for me. One more victory. Somebody walking away from the Bible, they walk away from that which can save them. Tonight we want to talk about really the fourth part of the Bible credibility, and that's the English Bible. How did the Bible come down to us where we ended up with something like this? A Bible that was translated from the various languages into English. And what we want to address ourselves with tonight is the idea of, is it trustworthy? Can we have confidence in our English Bibles? Because, as we mentioned last night, how many can translate from Hebrew? How many can read Greek or Aramaic? Well, because there are few that can, you are left at the mercy of those who can and have. And so, is it reliable? Is it trustworthy? Can we read English and feel confident that what we're reading is what God said to Moses, what God said to Isaiah or Jeremiah or Matthew or Paul? How can we have any confidence in that? All right, so let's go on this journey together and talk about the English Bible. This is what is called an ivory diptych. It was carvings on the side of an altar of ancient Roman church buildings. When the Roman Empire fell, there were wars everywhere, and people were in survival mode. And so they didn't have time to go to school, and a very small number of people could actually read. And so when people would go to church, there was not a possibility of their being able to read anything because they couldn't read. And so they learned about the Bible through things like this ivory diptych. And what would happen is people would gather around and one particular Bible story would be told. Now, if you look at this ivory diptych, you can see several of the Bible stories. This is Jesus feeding the 5,000. You can see the fish and the loaves there. How about Jesus telling Lazarus, come forth? And imagine sitting there and you're looking at that as somebody is explaining the Bible story about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. All right, so here is the blind man. Jesus is touching his eyes and giving him his sight. Or look at the six water pots. We know what that one's about with John chapter 2 and the turning of water into wine. Here Jesus is healing the paralyzed man. He says, take up your bed and walk. And over here Jesus is healing the centurion's son. So all of those in this ivory diptych, they're learning the Bible stories that they cannot read for themselves. Then later on, they came up with medieval picture Bibles. This is a couple of hundred years later that we're talking about. And like a comic book really was what these were. It did have some captions, which most people could not read. They were just going to look at the various pictures that were given, and then the stories were told based on those pictures. The problem with something like this medieval picture Bible is that there were some misconceptions and in some cases some doctrinal errors that were introduced. For example, the furniture that is portrayed is not the typical furniture that you would find in a Jewish household in the first century. It was more like the furniture that someone would have in a house 400 or 500 years later. The hairstyles were not the hairstyles, the clothing. You might say, well, I'm not sure that's all that big a deal. But what was a big deal was, for example, this particular picture there on the right side is an infant being baptized. Well, the practice of infant baptism is not a New Testament doctrine. And the practice of infant baptism is actually something that came about several hundred years after the time of the New Testament. So somebody is looking at this medieval picture Bible, they might get the impression that infant baptism was something that was done in the New Testament when it most certainly was not. When we think about the English Bible, a guy by the name of Caedmon, an English monk from the monastery at Whippy, put Bible stories into Old English verse. A guy by the name of Aldhelm, the Bishop of Sherborne, translated Psalms into English shortly after 700. So now we're seeing the very, very beginnings of the Bible in English, and not the entire Bible, like in this case with Aldhelm, just the Psalms. The Venerable Bede, monk of Yarrow, translated parts of the New Testament in English before he died. Unfortunately, his work did not survive. All right, so what are we talking about, like with Caedmon? All right, this is Caedmon's Old English, and let's take a look at this together. Nabioth gay thy forthren, they the Theron brothe, sward bingen drawside, hergus, iora unrum, him elim, vili, mithgid, driften, thern, mine hand, to dagi thissen, daglian, giefen, thought heid leafgende, legne moten, agnian mit yurtham, israela sin, ne willeth eo andraden dede faithen, fege firth loken, first is ot indes lenes lifes. That's English. Going, really? What is that saying? Well, in recent English, be not frightened thereat, though Pharaoh is brought, sword wielders, vast troops, men without number. To them all will the mighty Lord through my hand this very day recompense give. They may not live long to frighten with distress Israel's kin. Be not afraid of a dead army, death-doomed bodies. The term is at an end of their mortal life. All right, so the poem is talking about what happened with the Egyptian army that chased the Israelites into the Red Sea, and the waters closed in on them, and they all perished in the sea. Not Bible, but it is a poem based upon Bible. But this is 700 AD and is one of the examples of the very first writing in English. And then we have these things called interlinears. You know what an interlinear is, where you've got something in one language and then somebody below that or around that writes in what that one language is saying. Well, the British Museum 8th century Latin Psalter with a 9th century English translation, and the Lyndon Farr Gospels were something that somewhere in the 7th to the 10th century, Aldhelm wrote English, and I've got some pictures of those. If you can see, you've got the Latin there, and then you've got some writing right underneath there. Can you see that from where you're sitting? Well, that's English, all of the little scribbling underneath those Latin words. Here's the front piece of the Gospel of Matthew, and over here on the margins is that the English being written. So this is actually some of the very first English that we have as far as the translation of the Bible. Then the Wessex Gospels were the first independent English translation of the Bible. Now, again, look at this. Sophlisi ut ade his son desa. And tata he saw summa his velen with vague. That's English. All right, so we're going, well, I'm not exactly, it sounds like a foreign language to me, but it's not, it's English. But then the Norman conquest, 1066, brought great changes to English culture. Norman French mixed with spoken English so that before long, the English of the Wessex Gospel was unintelligible to most English-speaking people. So if you don't understand that, well, guess what? A people 100 years later didn't either. That's how much the language had changed when the Norman conquest of 1066 took place. Now, if we jump forward about another 300 years, we encounter this man by the name of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was one that questioned many practices of the Roman Catholic Church. He was a man that believed that the people had the right to read the Bible in their own tongue and that they could not read it unless it was in the language that they spoke. So he set about to translate with his secretary, a man by the name of John Purvey, the Bible into English. His translation, again, this is about the 1300s, almost 1400 A.D. These things Jesus spake, and when he had cast his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour cometh, clarify the Son, that the Son clarify thee. All right, I think we're getting there, aren't we? We can kind of understand that a little bit better. Well, that is an illustration of the change taking place with English. And then the printing press by Johannes Gutenberg was invented in 1450. Now, I suspect most, if not all of us here tonight, believe in the providence of God. We've got a major movement afront by John Wycliffe, and then as the Protestant Reformation is going to take place all through Europe, to get the Bible into the hands of the common people. All right? Then the printing press is invented. Now, do you see a coincidence at all? Now we've got people all over that want to read the Bible for themselves, and they want to read it in their own language, and Johannes Gutenberg invents a printing press that's going to be able to mass-produce Bibles that people all over can be able to read. How about that? Well, it was the very first book to be printed was the Bible. Again, how about that? In 1456, the Greek Bible, what was known as the Textus Receptus, I'll talk a little bit about that later, was also printed, along with the Computensian Polyglot. You're going, huh? Talk about that too. It was a rather interesting process. You would have these large plates where every single letter was put in the typeset, and then you'd have a sheet of paper that would be put on this sliding track, and so it would be pushed in there, and then he would roll it down and press it, roll it back up, pull it out, stick another sheet in, roll it down, press it, roll it back. And I mean, it was a brilliant process that was able to produce very large numbers of copies of a document like the Bible, and they would be accurate as long as the typeset that was accurate. I have a copy in my library that come from the Gutenberg Press, and I used to bring it with me when I would talk about this, and I got to thinking, I'm not sure that's such a good idea to bring my sheet of the Gutenberg Press with me. So I just took some pictures of it. Isn't that amazing? I don't know what you thought you were going to see, but I didn't expect to see that. The Gutenberg press was amazing. Amazing in the clarity of its typeset, the fact that it was able to introduce color. So you could see how something that came off of the Gutenberg press was very, very valuable and precious to people because it was just so beautifully done. And then I talked about this Compitenzi and Polyglot, and there is, and that was also one of the first things that was done with the Gutenberg press. Polyglot means multilingual. And here is just one page that's open to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and it was the best study tool of its day, and here's why. You had the Hebrew text, you had the Latin Vulgate text, then you had the Septuagint, that's Greek with the Latin interlinear, you had the Chaldaic, then you had the Latin translation, and then you had Hebrew and Chaldaic roots, all on one page. How's that for a pretty awesome study tool? There were 600 of these that were originally made. There are only two known to be in existence today. So if you happen to have a Compitenzi and Polyglot at home, this would be a good... Honey, what do we do with that Compitenzi and Polyglot? Well, it's worth an awful lot of money today. We don't know what happened to the other 598. But anyway, this was an example of what the printing press was able to allow people to do as far as studying the Bible was concerned. All right, so in the 1500s, the Great Reformation was taking place all through Europe through the work of Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon and Zwingli and Calvin and some others in getting the Bible into the hands and the language of the people. And as a matter of fact, as a result of their work, now they went to worship assemblies, and the preaching and the prayers and the Bible readings were all done in their language. Now imagine how fun it would have been tonight to come and sit here and for an hour I rattle off something in a language that nobody here knows. You'd be bored out of your mind. I would too. We all would. Who wants to do? Well, that was the way worship services were done up until this period of time in the 1500s. And so as a result, more and more of the Protestant churches started filling up because people said, man, this is kind of fun to actually know what's going on and understand what's being said. All right, so now we're jumping to late 1400s, early 1500s. William Tyndale was also a man that determined that he was going to translate the Bible into English. And there was much resistance being given to this particular project by the Catholic authorities. As a matter of fact, it was illegal for anybody to translate the Bible into a current language. Severe penalty if anybody did so. One time, Tyndale was having a rather heated discussion with someone that was high up in the Roman Catholic Church, and he was explaining to this high official in the Roman Catholic Church that what he wanted to do was get the Bible into the hands of the common people. And that Roman official said, it is better for the people to have the Pope's laws than God's laws. To which William Tyndale said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life for many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plow to know more of the scriptures than thou dost. He was determined to get the Bible into the hands of the common people. Sadly, with Tyndale, he was one that was eventually kidnapped by Catholic authorities. They hanged him, burned his body at the stake in 1536, and his last words were, "O Lord, open thou the King of England's eyes." And what that prayer meant was, it shouldn't be a crime to read the Bible in your own language. It shouldn't be a crime to go to a church and hear preaching in your own language. Tyndale and men like Wycliffe and others that went before him lost their lives because they were devoted to translating the Bible into current languages. About 90% of the King James is the work of Tyndale. They just carried or copied it over. This Bible is probably the work of a guy by the name of Miles Coverdale. And I show this to you because not so much to say about the Bible itself, but about how the front cover basically made a political statement about what was going on at the time. So you've got here Moses that's receiving the Ten Commandments, and the caption is, "These are the laws that you shall lay before them." That's what God told Moses. "I'm giving this to you to give to them, to lay before them." And then Mark 16, Jesus saying, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." So the whole world needs to hear the gospel. And then on the bottom left, we've got Ezra that is reading the law, and all the people stood all day long as the Bible was being read to them in their language, and then it was explained to them. And then on Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we know that as the Holy Spirit filled the apostles, they all preached in the common language of the people that were there. So they heard not just their language, but their dialect. Well, all four of those make the same point, and that is that God has always wanted His Word to be in the language of the common people. He's always wanted it to be something that you could read and you could study for yourself. So Miles Coverdale Bible basically reproduced Tyndale. But it did much to get the Bible out to the common people. This particular Bible was called the Great Bible. It was called that because it was very big Bible. And the Coverdale Bible was never officially sanctioned by the government, but this Bible was. And those who produced it were politically pretty savvy. You know, you want to get your Bible to get approval? Slap a picture of the king on front. How can you go wrong with that? So they stuck a picture of King Henry VIII on the front. And then if I just scroll to the bottom of that particular page, you've got all the people below saying, "Vivat Rex, Vivat Rex, long live the king." Well, he liked that. And so he put his approval on this Bible, and so it was mass-produced and distributed all throughout Europe. Later on, a couple of decades later, the Geneva Bible came out, and I only point this out because it was the first Bible that divided things into verses. Now, if you were here Monday night, I believe it was, I talked about Peter Langton, a professor at the University of Paris that divided the Bible into chapters. That was in the early 1500s, and so early 1200s. So for about 300 years, the Bible stayed that way, and then the Geneva Bible divided it into verses and used verse numbers. With all of these Protestant Bibles coming out, and a lot of them had inflammatory comments against the Catholics. Stuff like, you read it and say, "See how the Catholics are wrong here. See how the Catholics are wrong there." Well, they didn't like that, obviously. And so they convened the Council of Trent in 1546 to discuss what can we do about this problem. And they basically came up with two solutions. One was they were going to make their own Bible. And so the Douay-Rheims Bible was that which came out in 1610, and it had its own marginal comments that were pro-Catholic, and this was the officially sanctioned Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. So everybody was expected to have this Bible. Now, the second thing that was a part of what was decided at this Council of Trent was regarding these books called the Apocrypha, what Catholicism calls the deuterocanonical books. There are 14 of them, but there are only 11 that they officially sanctioned in this Council of Trent, and they stuck those 11 books in their Bible. So now you've got a new translation sanctioned by the Roman Catholic Church, but you also have 11 books that are not in anybody else's Bible. And they felt like this would give Catholics somewhat of an advantage and make people feel like they're losing out on some other divinely inspired material, and that would make them run by one of the Catholic Bibles. But they needed these 11 books, and this is not the purpose of this seminar, although it would be interesting to talk about the doctrines that Roman Catholicism has that are founded in these 11 books. And so they needed these 11 books because our Bibles that don't have these books also don't have those doctrines either, because those are not doctrines that came from God. But when we think about what was happening during this time, it was an amazing period of time. Since people were going to have access to the Bible, when Queen Mary was on the throne, she was pro-Catholic, and so she ordered all Bibles out of the churches. But when Queen Elizabeth was on the throne, she was pro-Protestantism, and she put the Bibles back into the churches. And so this allowed people to come to the churches and read the Bible for themselves. And it had to be chained in order to protect it. When there was a pro-Catholic person on the throne, then people would have the tendency to come and steal the Bible or to damage the Bible. It was perilous times for sure. But when there were Bibles in the churches, history records that the churches allowed people to come and read the Bible for themselves. They would line up, sometimes waiting 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours, sometimes in inclement weather, for 15 minutes to read the Bible with their own eyes. Imagine that. Would you wait? How many people would wait 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours in the hot Alabama sun to read the Bible for 15 minutes? But they did. It was that precious to them. You know, I was thinking the other day, how many Bibles do I own? Now, obviously, I do a seminar on the Bible, and I talk about Bible translation, so it's logical that I'm going to have a fair number of Bibles in my house. But I was wondering, how many Bibles do I have? Not electronic, just printed Bibles. Ever wondered how many you have in your house? Well, so I started going room to room, talked to my wife, talked to my daughter, looked at my library. I've got 36 Bibles in my house. 36 Bibles. And you know, all of them are basically the same thing. Beautifully bound, all 66 books. And if we could just take a minute and pause and think of people died so I could have this. There are people that spent hours in a line to be able to read this for 15 minutes, and I've got 36 of them sitting at home. It makes us appreciate just that much more how blessed we are. And maybe at some level, how ashamed we should be. If Wycliffe and Tyndale and some of those knew that the Bible had become so easily available, but yet so rarely accessed, I think they'd be pretty disappointed, don't you? We're truly blessed to be able to have Bibles so beautifully bound that we do. With all the different Bibles that were out, you had the Coverdale Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Wycliffe Bible, the Douay-Rheims Bible. You had all of these various Bibles that King James VI of Scotland decided it was time to do something about that. So, from 1604 to 1611, some 40 scholars, and I believe the exact number is 47 scholars, labored under the Royal Commission. That is, they got paid by King James to translate the Bible into the common tongue of the English people. All right, so that was the beginning of the King James. I want to talk about the various translations and hopefully say something a little bit about the translation that you use. All translations fall into four classifications. What's known as the most literal, and then a modified literal. All right, a most literal is where every Hebrew word is going to be represented with an English word. That's what is understood as the most literal. Every Greek word is going to be represented by an English word. Modified literal is where you're trying to represent all of the Bible words, but you also understand that that's not always possible. You know that there are some Hebrew words and some Greek words that really require five English words or six English words just to translate that one word. And so you can't always go word for word because you've got these compound words in the original languages that require multiple English words. Well, those Bibles that do that are known as modified literal. Dynamic equivalent is a translating philosophy that just says, we're not interested in any of that stuff. We're not going to try to have every Hebrew, every Greek word represented. We're going to read what it says and this generally get the idea, what is the Bible writer trying to say, and then we'll say it that way. So what is it that Paul's trying to say? I'm not going to translate his words. We're just going to get his idea and then put that idea in English. And then free paraphrase is where all bets are off. Just basically do whatever you want. Say it however you want. For example, John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The free paraphrase, Jesus became a man and moved into the neighborhood. All right, that's free paraphrase right there. That's not quite the same thing. All right, so going from the most literal to the free paraphrase, the most literal English translation that you could buy today is the American Standard Version. The King James and the New King James are kind of in between the most literal and the modified literal. New American Standard is a modified literal version. The Revised Standard and the English Standard Version are a little bit to the right of the modified literal. New International Version is squarely a dynamic equivalent version. The New English Bible and the Today's English Version are also dynamic equivalent versions. The Simple English Bible that was made specifically for the deaf is between a dynamic equivalent and free paraphrase. And then near almost off the chart is the Living Bible paraphrase. All right, let's talk about some of these translations. Wow, boy, that did weird things to that one, didn't it? How many use as your major study Bible, not that you own one, but your major study Bible is the King James? Raise your hand. All right, fair number of King James users here. It did come out in 1611, Revised Bishop's Bible and Geneva Bible. 47 experts were involved in the King James, based upon a Greek text, the Textus Receptus, that was done in 1500. 90% was the same as William Tyndale's translation and written in the common language of people in the 17th century. In 1611, people were probably aware of about 25 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. None of them dated earlier than the Middle Ages. All right, so those 47 men really were at a great disadvantage when we think about what our translators have today versus what they had back then, in that they only had 25 relatively late manuscripts to work from. By way of comparison, in 1881, we've got up to 1,500 of these. Today, the number of manuscripts and fragments, about 5,800. And these go back to the 4th century, and the fragments go back to the 2nd century. So what we have to work with today is way beyond what the translators had in order to make the King James. So the King James didn't have the benefit of our best and oldest manuscripts. But if you were following me last night, there were not these major wholesale changes that took place over time. So even though the King James translators only had 25 or so late manuscripts to work from, they were still good. Manuscripts, they were still accurate. There are 800 words, many of which have come multiple times, that have changed their meaning. One of the biggest problems with the King James is that fact, is that it's got 1611 words that no longer mean today what they meant in 1611. Nevertheless, King James still has many important benefits. Old English, which a lot of people find more enjoyable and easier to memorize, that's what I grew up. As a matter of fact, you probably noticed that in some of the verses I'm quoting were King James. Well, that's what I learned growing up. Still a very reliable and dependable translation. One of the most popular today. Did you know, especially I'm talking to those of you that have as your major study Bible, King James, that those 47 men put together a little booklet and they talked about what they had done in making the King James. They said it's necessary to have translations in readiness. You know, I've run into people, and you might be one of them, that is almost militant toward the King James. I've had people say, you know, Denny, that the King James is the only inspired translation. Well, no, I didn't know that. It's not the only inspired, it's not an inspired translation. But what people don't know is that the very guys that made the King James said there needs to be new translations come as time goes on. They said, what could be more available thereto than deliver God's book into God's people in a tongue which they understand? Language changes. And as language changes, you need to have translations that change with language. They said it needs to be current, and that there were going to be some imperfections and blemishes. We never thought that we should need to make of a bad one a good one, but to make a good one better. They never thought that their work was perfect. They knew it had mistakes and problems in it, but they hoped that future translations would continue to improve the various translating process. So there are people that I encounter that wanted for the King James that the men that made the King James did not want for the King James. and that was for it to be the one Bible translation for all time. It's still a good translation, but it does have some problems, most of which have to do with those 800 words that no longer mean today what they meant in 1611. All right, who uses the American Standard as your major study Bible? Anybody? Okay, got a couple. Came out in 1901. Antiquated terms replaced, went from Holy Ghost to Holy Spirit. And it was amazing how many people thought that was horrible to have done that. But yet it was a good move. Revised format, headings added. But it was just a revised King James. Charged with over-literalization. You'll notice on my little scale that the ASV is the most literal English translation on the market. There were 5,788 changes in the underlying Greek text, 36,000 corrections made. Overall, very good translation. Does have some problems, as do all translations. All right, how about the Revised Standard? Anybody use the RSV as your major study Bible? Okay, don't see anybody, so we're just going to scroll through those. New English Bible, anybody use the NEB as your major Bible? Okay, I'm going to scroll through that. I do want to talk about that it's a paraphrase in many cases. You know, as a dad, my boys were in all sorts of athletics. And I use 1 Kings 20, verse 11, as one of my go-to dad verses. Because 1 Kings 20, verse 11 says, "Let not him who puts on the armor boast like him who takes it off." All right, so the one that's putting on the armor, he hadn't fought anybody yet. He shouldn't be trash-talking. He shouldn't be boasting. But the guy that's taken off the armor, he's obviously been successful in battle. He's survived. And so he's got some stories to tell. So I wanted my boys to, I said, "You could talk after the game is over. But don't be telling me what's going to happen before the game even takes place. Let on him who puts on the armor boast like him who takes it off." That's a pretty cool verse, right? Well, the NEB says, "Let the lame not think he's a match for the nimble." What? I don't know. That's a paraphrase. They're not of much use. Living Bible Paraphrase came out in 1971, and it was a dud. Major, major dud. Nobody was buying it. Kenneth Taylor was the guy that did it. And then Billy Graham endorsed it. And when Billy Graham endorsed it, it accounted for 46% of all Bible sales in 1977. Talk about the clout Billy Graham had. How about that? So 23 million were sold in 1977. So Kenneth Taylor went from being a poor man to a very rich man, thanks to Billy Graham. Taylor was not a Greek or Hebrew scholar. It is a paraphrase translation, and that's a big thumbs down. You say, what again is a paraphrase? That's where you really don't care what the original words mean. You're just going to basically say what you think the passage is saying. All right, New American Standard. Anybody use the NAS as your major study Bible? All right, got several here tonight that do that. 1963 was when came out. Very conservative, 58 scholars involved in the NAS. Took advantage of recent discoveries. Does have premillennial preferences. So those of you that use the NAS, be aware, not in the translation, but in its marginal headings and in its footnotes. Just kind of be aware of that. Good overall translation. Does have some inconsistencies. Put poetic material in poetic form. People really like that. A lot of people have imitated what the NAS did on that. Printed verses in separate units. A lot of people like that. allowed you to maybe make some notes of your own. It left room for that. Overall, good translation. The 95 update edition, I thought was an improvement from the 63. And it's my understanding, Jimmy, there's a 2017 coming out. Did you know that? So those of you that like the NAS, later on this year, the 2017 NAS is coming out. There are some problems in translation, as with all of those others. How about the NIV, New International Version? Anybody use the NIV as your major study Bible? All right, got a few. 110 top scholars attempted to provide ease in reading and comprehension. It, because when it was done in 1978, had a solid textual base. Generally conservative, but here's the problem. It's a paraphrase in many places. It is currently the best-selling translation. The translators tell us in their preface that they were seeking more than a word-for-word translation, and as a result, it's more like a paraphrase than a translation. That's not good. There were some Church of Christ scholars that were a part of the NIV. You might find that interesting. There are some problems in the translation. A guy by the name of Ted Kyle had this to say about the translating philosophy of the NIV, dynamic equivalent. He said it's widely criticized. He said it has resulted in the impoverishment of God's Word. The deep things of God have turned into shallow ponds. And what he means is this. When the translators are no longer concerned about translating the words into English, they're just going to take the idea and give you the idea. How confident can you be that they got the idea right? Well, that's a problem. Another scholar by the name of Leland Ryken notes that dynamic equivalent translators have themselves become the counterparts to medieval Roman Catholic priests. The writer is surely removed from the words of the text as the medieval Christian was. Because those medieval Roman Catholic priests would say, just let me tell you what it means. You don't need to read it for yourself, just let me tell you what it means. That's basically what the NIV is. So he maintains the whole premise of this kind of translation is faulty. So those of you that use the NIV, I really would suggest that you find something else. Find a different translation. Although it is the most popular, but yet it does have some problems that you might want to know about. New King James. Who uses New King James? All right, number doing that came out in 1979. Corrected those words. Talking about 800 words in the King James that no longer mean what they meant in 1611. Well, the New King James corrected most of those. Kept the same textual basis, the Textus Receptus, that Greek text that I was talking about. Overall, good translation. What I like about the New King James is it consistently translates the same Hebrew and Greek words. As a Bible student, we need to know that, let's say, Paul in 1 Corinthians keeps using this same word again and again and again. We need to know that. Well, if a translator is going to take that same Greek word and translate it different ways, then we're never going to know that the inspired writer keeps using the same word. We need to know that. Well, the New King James did overall a good job of consistently translating the same word the same way. There are some problems with the New King James. Kept some outdated words like perdition, repeated some questionable passages that don't have strong manuscript support like Acts 8:37 and 1 John 5. All right, how about ESV, English Standard Version? All right, got some that use that. Came out 2001. Did you know that the ESV was just a revised standard? About 5 to 10% is different. Well, most people don't know that. The revised standard that came out in 1946 was a huge flop. But the ESV, which is just the revised standard done all over again, has actually been quite a success. Attempts to be essentially literal, that's a good thing. Overall, good translation. There are some problems, though. Malachi 2:16, the famous passage that God hates divorce, is not translated that way in the ESV. Matthew 16:18 talks about the gates of hell. Well, the Greek word is Hades. Hades does not mean hell. Jesus is not talking about the gates of hell. He's talking about the gates of death. Anyway, I don't know why the ESV repeated that mistake. Well, there are articles like this when they come out, and yo, the wording was changed, and some said it was good. Probably most said it was bad, but some said it was good. New translations are those that always get us maybe a little bit uncomfortable. We get settled in on a translation. And one of the questions I get asked a lot are they going to keep throwing new translations at us? Yes, they will. And the reason why is because there is a lot of money to be made. If you can produce a translation that is going to be widely accepted and used, there are millions and millions of dollars to be made by everybody that's involved in that. So it's not that these people have these high noble causes of, we want to keep the Bible current and we want to keep it in modern language, but instead they've got an agenda, and their agenda is to make money. And so there's a lot of money to be made. And as long as that's true, there will be new translations that will come out. So here are some suggestions. Use only major translations. Don't use those that are just done by one man. You need the checks and balances with a committee of people that are going to talk about how a passage should be translated. Use all the translations you can. Put your hands on. Don't rely on just one. Tom was saying he's got a parallel study Bible that's got, was it four? Four different translations side by side. Those are excellent study tools. I would recommend that for your Bible study at home, you get something like that. Remember, all major translations have problems, but truth can be learned. When I'm studying with a Catholic, I use their Bible. When I'm studying with Jehovah's Witness, I use the New World Translation. All translations have problems. All of them do. But the truth can be learned. A lot of times I'll be asked questions, why did God do it this way? Why don't we have the originals? Why do we not have more ancient manuscripts? Why don't we have 100% accuracy? I guess 99.9% is not good enough for some people. Why are there still some textual problems? Well, we need to remember that God works in mysterious ways. And He wants us to have to accept some things by faith. Yet He didn't leave us without considerable evidence. It is the one that questions the credibility of the Bible that's really ignoring the facts. God has given us more than enough for us to believe in and trust our Bible. So what have we learned as we wrap up this seminar? We learned that the Bible's claim again and again and again to be from God is justifiable. It's not empty talk. The Bible's claim is a fair and legitimate claim. It is truly the Word of God. We got the right 66 books. There are not some missing. There are not some that are in there that shouldn't have made. We got the right 66 books. If you understand how they became Bible books, then you know we got the right ones. The Bible was accurately copied through the centuries. We proved that scientifically last night. There is no reason for anybody today to say the Bible was hopelessly corrupted through centuries of translating or through copying and recopying. It was copied accurately, that we know for a fact. And we also know and can say with assurance that our English translations are reliable. And I want to throw one more reminder. Did you know that Jesus used a translation? And the apostles did too. They all quoted from the Septuagint. which was a translation from Hebrew to Greek. Jesus quoted the Septuagint. The apostles all quoted the Septuagint. And you know what? The Septuagint wasn't a very good translation. But Jesus used it. So we can have confidence. Our English Bibles are fine. The Bible that you're using is fine. You can learn the truth. They're dependable and reliable. So there's no legitimate reason not to believe in the Bible, study the Bible, and obey the Bible. Obviously, in this seminar, we've covered a lot of material, and I've gone really fast. So how much of this are you going to remember? Well, probably not much, but that really isn't the point. The point isn't that you walk away and you've got hundreds upon hundreds of facts that you've learned, but that you know this: there are answers to the challenges to Bible credibility. That's what everybody should leave with, that assurance that there are answers. The Bible is attacked, but those attacks all have answers to them. That leaves us with that one point, and that is the Bible is reliable and trustworthy. So what do we do then with that point? Hopefully it drives us, motivates us, challenges us to study the Bible even that much more diligently, more convinced. This is the Word of God, and I'm blessed to have it. I'm blessed to own it. People died so that I could. And now I'm left without any excuse. I own my Bible. Now I just need to take the time to read it and study it. That's how we're sanctified. It is the Word of God that through obedience to that, we have purified our souls. And we are going to be judged by that book. Tonight, as we sing that final song of encouragement, let it be just that for you. If you need to be encouraged to make some changes, we want to sing this song with that on our minds and hearts to encourage you to do what's right. How sad would it be on the day of judgment for someone here tonight who's lost and saying, you know, I had that opportunity on Wednesday night to change what's wrong in my life and I didn't take advantage of it. Don't let that happen. If there are changes that need to be made, if you haven't obeyed the gospel and you know what you need to do, let us work with you and help you, assist you in your obedience to the gospel. Whatever we can do, please let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.